May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We are in the middle of a lot of readings about bread. Last week, we heard how 5 loaves ended up feeding 5,000 people. And next week, there'll be more bread stories. Today, we have manna from heaven and the bread of life. It's the day after the feeding of the 5,000. The giant picnic is over, and Jesus has taken his disciples over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But the people who ate the meal that he provided and then tried to make him their king are not about to let him walk away. And why would they? If he can provide food like that, maybe he can improve their lives in other ways. They want more. As if their experience on the previous day was not enough, they hunt him down, asking for a sign. The Israelites got manna in the desert, they say. What have you got for us? Well, it's standing right in front of you, says Jesus. I am it. I am the bread that you want. I am the bread of life. Most of us eat some sort of bread every day. Our daily bread, you might say, and more about that later. Bread is a pretty ordinary thing, or is it? The bread that fed the 5,000 in the gospel story last week was not so ordinary. And the manna that the Israelites received in the desert was truly remarkable. It came to them straight from God. Later, we will eat the bread that's broken, blessed, and given to us in the Eucharist. That is certainly special. But all of this is not really about bread, ordinary or special. It's about hunger and need and scarcity and abundance. On the previous day, Jesus had fed the 5,000 people with what he calls the food that perishes. The bread and the fish met their need for physical nourishment, so now they seek him out once more, but this time he points them to their need for spiritual nourishment, which is what he's really concerned with. He did something similar when he met the Samaritan woman at the well and told her about the living water that he could give her. All of us experience spiritual hunger, the need for a deeper connection to something bigger than us. And we often make the mistake of thinking that we can satisfy this hunger in physical or material ways. We work hard to earn money for food, shelter, and all the extras that make life enjoyable. And that's a good thing. It's even better if we accumulate enough that we can share it with others who have less. But in our heart of hearts, we know that's not enough. A fulfilled life requires more than that. Despite our good intentions, though, we still invest much of our lives in consumerism, the acquisition of stuff. We have a love affair with more, and yet we'll never have enough. The theologian Walter Brueggemann put it starkly. He wrote that consumerism has become a demonic spiritual force among us, and the theological question facing us is whether the gospel has the power to help us withstand it. That's a harsh judgment, but it is the case that many of us experience a conflict between our attraction to the good news of God's abundance and the power of our belief in scarcity, a belief that can make us greedy, mean, and unneighborly. As Christians, we spend our lives trying to sort out that ambiguity. The Exodus story is all about the Israelites' desire for freedom from exile and God's desire to bring the chosen people to a place where they could enjoy both freedom and the spiritual fulfillment of a deep relationship with God and with one another. But no sooner have they been liberated from their captivity in Egypt than they start complaining about being hungry. Their faith gives way in the face of physical hardship, and they long for the comforts of slavery, plenty of meat and bread to eat, even if it means a loss of freedom. The price of freedom is finding themselves in an unfamiliar land. All the rules that govern their life in Egypt are gone. As they wander in the wilderness, God will reveal new ways for them to structure their lives, but they don't know that yet. So when they wake up hungry on the first morning of freedom, all they can think of is what they've lost. In answer to the people's fears and complaints, though, something extraordinary happens. God's love comes trickling down in the form of bread. At first, they don't recognize that the fine, flaky substance on the ground is food. They say, in Hebrew, of course, "What is it?" which is what the word manna means. Its very name reflects their wonder at it. It's a pure gift, nothing they've earned or worked for. With God, they will live by grace alone, but this is a lesson that will take them a while to learn. The meaning of this strange narrative is that the gifts are given by a generous God. It's a wonder, a miracle, an embarrassment. It's irrational, but God's abundance transcends the market economy. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Give us this day our daily bread." But really, we want more, don't we? We want to store up what Jesus called treasures on earth. Material success, money, possessions, just in case. Yet God promises both less and more. All we need, but not all we want, so that the blessings can be shared with everyone. The manna story teaches us that blessings stored soon spoil. Because the Israelites had learned to believe in scarcity in Egypt, people started to hoard the bread. But it turned sour and rotted because manna is only good for 24 hours. It's no use gathering more than you need for the day. You cannot store up God's generosity. We live in a culture with a worldview of scarcity, while God's approach is one of generosity and abundance. The world operates with economic assumptions of scarce resources. And I know I'm guilty of this on a personal level. I live out a vision of scarcity with my own time, talent, and treasure. Like the Israelites of the Exodus, we too are often caught in the struggle between the gift and responsibility of freedom and the need for the security of someone telling us what to do and where to go, what's right and what's wrong, and the need to store up worldly goods just in case things don't go well. But in the kingdom of God, we don't have to hoard. There's always enough. In fact, with God, there's always more than enough. The entire creation is infused with the Creator's generosity and abundance. And you'll recall that in the creation story, God took a Sabbath. God rested on the seventh day. The very notion of Sabbath means that there's enough, that we don't have to hustle every day of our lives. In one way or another, each of us is challenged by a personal wilderness, just as the Israelites were challenged by the actual wilderness. Painful loss, physical suffering, financial reversals, betrayal or bereavement, we all travel these roads at some point in our lives. We don't find manna on the ground in the morning, but we do have Jesus as our sustaining bread, the bread of life. The trick is knowing the difference between true bread that feeds our deepest hunger and junk food that will just keep us wanting more. This is the point that Paul is trying to make to the Christians in Ephesus as he begs them to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The Christian spiritual path to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ, requires each of us to take our place in the body of Christ and to live into the gifts that God has given us. As Christians, our journey to freedom begins and ends with Christ, whose body and our place in it becomes the anchor that grounds our lives. And when we accept our freedom and our responsibility to use the gifts that God has so generously and abundantly given to us to build up the whole body of Christ, we ourselves can become a source of strength and stability for others and, like Jesus, be the bread for the life of the world. Let us pray for the grace to trust God's generosity so that the bread of life may abound for all.